And while you're turning there, I'm going to remind you where we are in the book of Colossians. The background behind it was there was this guy named Epaphras. And Epaphras had become a Christian and had gone into the city of Colossae and started preaching the gospel. He was kind of an evangelist sort of guy. And people started becoming Christians, and they were meeting together, and a church was born, just kind of very much like what's happened here in the last few years. And a church was born, and they were meeting, and they were worshiping together and praying together and learning the word together. But one thing they were learning and doing that wasn't very good was they were picking up non-biblical teachings, what are called heresies. And these heresies or these non-biblical teachings were really messing with the church. Anytime you add something to the Bible, you make religion. You make false religion. It really messes up a church. So Epaphras, not being able to deal with this himself for whatever reason, went to Paul the Apostle. It was easy to find Paul. He was in jail. And, you know, when you're in jail, you tend to stay in the same place. So he went to see Paul, and he said, Paul, this is the deal. I mean, the church is growing, and there's faith, and it's exciting, except there's also these weird teachings, these strange things going on that you need to write a letter or something. I mean, obviously, you can't go yourself. You're in jail. But at least write a letter and tell them that the things that are right and the things that are wrong. And so Paul sat down and wrote this letter. And the section of the scripture we're in today, we're going to start with verse 16 and we're going to go to the end of the chapter. This is the majority of what we find out, or where we find out what that, well, commentators call it the Colossian heresy. What that Colossian heresy was, what the false teaching in the Colossians church was. Now, the first word in verse 16 is therefore. Now, you Bible students have been well taught, I hope, and you know that when you see a therefore, you need to stop and ask, what is it? Therefore, right. Now, therefore is a word that means because of everything I just said. So when you see therefore, you go back and read the last couple sentences or the last couple paragraphs or the last chapter, and you read it through so that you understand the writer is saying therefore, because of everything I just said. Well, what did we just read last two Sundays when we covered everything that came before this verse 16? We remember that when Christ was crucified on the cross, we had our sins forgiven. The certificate of debt that we owed because the wages of sin was death, our death penalty, which was written out, was nailed up on the cross with him. And when he died, he went and had victory over the rulers and authorities, those demonic ones, the satanic ones that we learned about last week. He went to Hades and proclaimed his victory over sin and death. So Christ has complete victory over sin. All our sins can be forgiven. Christ has complete victory over death. Remember, Jesus said, he who lives and believes in me will live even if he dies. So, complete victory over sin, complete victory over death. Jesus has done it all. It's been paid in full. Man, we've got triumph here. Because of that, he says, therefore, because Christ had the victory over sin and death, what does he say? Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Well, now we get a little hint as to what some of the problems in the Colossian church was. People were coming in and judging the Christians in the church because they were not eating the right foods. You know, they weren't eating kosher. They weren't eating according to the Jewish law. They weren't celebrating the festivals the way the Jews were supposed to. They weren't observing the Sabbath days or the new moons or the ceremonies. They weren't doing what Jews are supposed to do. Well, wait a second. Colossae wasn't a Jewish town. The people in the church were not Jews. They were Gentiles. Gentile is a word that means anybody that's not a Jew. And so, why were they doing this? This was a problem in the church for a very long time, very early on after Jesus ascended into heaven. The Jews, Paul called them the Judaizers. Sometimes he called them the circumcision. They were saying, no, you've got to eat the way a Jew eats. You've got to observe the law the way a Jew observes the law. You've got to be circumcised like the Jewish law says. And they were hassling the Gentile Christians, basically telling them, you need to become a Jew before you can be a Christian. You need to first, if you're a Gentile, you need to convert to Judaism, then you can convert to Christianity. Well, that sounds like a pain. Well, it is a pain. Now, how does Paul answer that? How does Paul say, hey guys, this isn't right. Don't let anyone act as your judge. How does he say it? Well, first I want to point out how he doesn't say it. He could have said this. Don't you guys remember that we had this problem a long time ago and we solved it? We had what was called the Council at Jerusalem. Let me remind you about the Council at Jerusalem. Go back to Acts chapter 15. Just turn left in your Bibles and go back to the book of Acts. If you hit John, you've gone too far. In Acts chapter 15, some guys were coming in and they were the circumcision, the Judaizers, the people that were saying, look, you gotta be a Jew before you can be a Christian. And so they were in, look at Acts chapter 15. It says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. You can't be a Christian unless you're doing what the Jewish law says. Well, Paul wasn't going to put up with that. He said, okay, guys, we're having a meeting. We're going to get everybody who walked and talked with Jesus. We're going to get together at Jerusalem. We're going to have a council. We're going to pray and we're going to seek God and we're going to read the Bible and we're going to find out what Jesus said about this. And so they did. So if you look down in verse 6, it says, and the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. You remember that Peter, although Peter was a Jew and he didn't associate with Gentiles, Jewish people, a righteous Jewish person, would not associate with a Gentile. Gentiles were dirty, unclean. God had created the Gentiles just to fuel the fires of hell, they thought. They considered them to be dogs, and not cool dogs like you go to the pet store today. Dogs were filthy, unclean, dangerous animals. And yet, God had put on Peter's heart and given him vision and given him prophecy saying, you need to go and you need to witness, you need to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to these Gentiles over here. Well, when Peter preached the gospel, he said, you know, you guys know you're sinners and Christ died for your sins and he was raised from the third day. In the middle of him preaching, they all went, we believe! And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and there was miraculous things going on. So he's saying, you guys know that early on God called me to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And he says, and God who knows the heart bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. He says, look, this wasn't me just making this up. God confirmed it. God verified it. He did it supernaturally so that we would know. And he says, and he made no distinction between us and them. There was no difference. When the Jews heard the gospel, they were saved. When the Gentiles were hearing the gospel, they were saved. He said there was no distinction between us and them. Cleansing their hearts by what? By ceremonies? By rituals? By sacrifices? No, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, because of everything I've just said, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? You know what a yoke is. This is not the yellow part of the egg. The yoke is that big, heavy piece of wood that they would put on the backs of oxen to guide them. They were very heavy. And he says, man, the law, the Jewish law was put on our fathers and they couldn't carry it. And it was put on us and we couldn't carry it. And now you're saying, let's put it on the Gentiles? They can't carry it either. Why would you do this? He says, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Do you notice he kind of did an old switcheroo here? He didn't say, guys, these Gentiles are being saved same as us. He said it the other way around. He said, don't forget, we're saved the same way they are. It's not about the rules. It's not about the religion. It's not about the rituals. It's about faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, forgiving our sins. It's that simple. That's how our hearts were cleansed, simply by faith in Jesus dying for our sins. That's how they were saved. So the result of that was this. The council at Jerusalem said, okay, we cannot put the Gentiles under the law because the law has shown us that we can't live up to perfection. It's shown us that we're sinners. Why would we do that to the Gentiles? We do need to give them, we'll send them a letter and say, look, guys, you don't have to observe the festivals and the Sabbath days and all the rest of the stuff. But we do want to ask you this. We're going to give you four stipulations, four rules, if you would, so that you don't make your Jewish brothers and sisters stumble, so that they don't get offended by what you're doing. The first three are in regard to food. Don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. That's awful to us. And you might get it cheap because the butcher shops were full of meat sacrificed to idols. You could get it very cheap. So why not buy the hamburger that costs 50 cents a pound as opposed to the expensive stuff? But don't do it because it's offensive to us. So don't do it. And don't eat the blood. The Jews are really offended when you eat blood because that's the scripture says that the life is in the blood, and they've been taught never to do it. So when you order your hamburger in front of the Jews, you know, order it well done. Don't say, I'll have the steak tartare. That's offensive to us. So don't do it. And when you kill the animals to eat them, don't strangle them. It's not healthy. It's not clean, and it's offensive to us. So three of the four rules had to do with eating. Don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. Don't eat the blood. And don't eat things that are strangled. The fourth rule was pretty simple. No fornication. Fornication, that's the fancy biblical word for sex outside of marriage. Don't have sex with people if you're not married to them. Well, that's a good rule for anybody, isn't it? Jew or Gentile alike. So these are the rules. Don't eat this way, and no fornication. Paul could have said, remember the council at Jerusalem, guys? Don't you remember that you're not bound by any of these laws? We gave you these four rules so that people wouldn't be stumbled, but why are you letting people act as your judges? He didn't say that. Instead, he said something way deep. The deepest thing I have ever found in the scriptures, believe it or not. He said this. He said that all these things, the festivals, the new moons, the Sabbath days, all this stuff, he says these things are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, most people would read that and go on and go, well, that was some fancy speech, but what does it mean? What does it mean that this whole law from Genesis to Malachi, right about there, this whole thing right here, this whole part of the Bible that contains the law, what does it mean it's just a shadow of something to come? What does it mean that the substance of this belongs to Christ? What does that mean? Well, if you're a regular Thursday night attender and you're an Old Testament Bible student, you already know what this means. For the sake of the majority of you who are not, let me read some scriptures to you. I'll let them sink in for a moment, and then I'll try to explain a little bit so you get a grasp on it. I'll tell you some things that Jesus said. Jesus told the Jews, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it's these that bear witness of me. He said that in John chapter 5. You search the scriptures thinking that in them you have eternal life, but it's these that bear witness of me. What were the scriptures? Was it this whole Bible? No, it was only Genesis to Malachi. While Jesus was still ministering, the Gospels hadn't been written. The book of Acts hadn't happened. The epistles hadn't been written. Their scriptures were the old, what we call the Old Testament. He said, it's these that bear witness of me. Now, the interesting thing is, if you open up a concordance and you look for the word Jesus, you're not going to find it anywhere in the Old Testament. You're only going to find it in the New Testament. So what's he talking about? How could the scriptures bear witness of him when they didn't mention his name? What else did Jesus say? Jesus said to the apostles in Luke 24, he said, all the things that are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus is saying everything in the law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those first five books of the Bible, they're about me. And he's saying all those Psalms, they're about me. And all those prophets, they're about me. They write about me. After the resurrection, when two disciples, they were bummed. Jesus had been killed 3 days ago. They had left their jobs. They'd left their families. They were following after this guy. They thought he was going to be great. And he got killed. That's kind of a bummer person to pick to follow. 3 days later, man, they'd been holding out, but, you know. And then some women came and said, oh, the tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. We think he's raised from the dead. And they're like, you guys are nuts. And they went home. They were on their way home. They were on the road to the city of Emmaus where they lived. Jesus started walking with them on the road and said, guys, what are you so bummed about? Oh, man, we gave up everything. We followed this guy. We thought he was the Messiah, and he wasn't. And it's like, and he says, guys, are you really that foolish? Haven't you read the Bible? Haven't you read the scriptures? And Luke says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. All the scriptures. Genesis to Malachi, Old Testament, Jesus explained to them how it all pointed to him. How it all pointed to him. And then he told the multitudes, when he was teaching the multitudes, and he said this in Matthew chapter 5. He said, don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them. Now, did he say I've come to meet all the requirements of them? No, he did meet all the requirements of them, but he didn't say that I came to meet the requirements. He said I came to fulfill them. What is fulfilled? Prophecies are fulfilled. Promises are fulfilled. All the scriptures from Genesis to Malachi speak about Jesus. All these things that Paul is saying are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Jesus, in saying all these things, was not just using picturesque speech. He was saying very literally, it all points to me. It's all about me. It's all a foreshadowing of me. All the festivals, all the holidays, all the sacrifices, all the ceremonies, they all talk about me. Now, if you were here on Thursday night before Resurrection Sunday, what your calendar calls Easter, we learned from the Old Testament about three of seven convocations. How's that for a heavy word? Three feasts, three festivals. And you've heard of these. You've seen these before. God gave these feasts or festivals. They're called convocations in the scriptures. You've seen them on your calendar before. At least you've seen some of them. Around that Easter weekend, you see on your calendar it says Passover begins at sundown. That was the first one. The first convocation was Passover. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then the Feast of First Fruits, then the Feast of Pentecost, and then the Feast of Trumpets, and then the Day of Atonement, called Yom Kippur. It's on your calendar like that. And then the Feast of Tabernacles. You say, wow, did you memorize those, all seven of those, in order? No, I've never had to memorize them. All I had to do was learn about Jesus and Jesus' ministry, and they just come naturally. You say, what do you mean by that? What we did on that Thursday night was we covered the first three. I'm going to give them to you all seven in very brief skim cliff note fashion. But if you want to go back and get the tape is called Rehearsals for Jesus. I say, Rehearsals for Jesus, what does that mean? Convocations, these feasts, these festivals, these gatherings, the word convocation means rehearsal. The Jews, in celebrating all these feasts, were rehearsing for things that Jesus would do. You say, I don't get it. Well, the first one, Passover. What happened with Passover? A lamb was killed. The lamb's blood kept the judgment of God from coming upon the people that were covered by that lamb's blood. What happened with Jesus? He was the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. His blood has kept the judgment of our sin, which is death, from coming upon us. What day was Jesus crucified on the cross? Passover, that very same day. They rehearsed for it for years and years and years, and then it finally happened on the day that they had been rehearsing the Lamb of God. Well, as soon as sundown hit, the next feast that started was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, in the Bible, leaven, it's yeast. Yeast that you put in bread and it makes it puff up. Yeast is a symbol of sin. And so when you put yeast into bread, it becomes like this corrupt kind of thing. It actually corrupts by puffing up. So unleavened bread speaks of sinlessness. Now, what did Jesus say in regards to communion? He said, take, eat. He took this unleavened bread and broke it and said, this is my body. The Feast of Unleavened Bread foreshadowed the burial of Jesus' sinless body. Well, the day after the Sabbath, that would be after that Saturday, the Sunday morning, began the Feast of First Fruits. That was when what was offered to God was the first fruits of all the rest of the stuff that was going to come. But this, he got the first one. What happened on that Sunday morning after Jesus was crucified? He rose from the dead. He was found to be alive. What did Paul call Jesus? The first fruits from among the dead. He was killed on the day of Passover. He was buried on the day of unleavened bread or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. Then 50 days goes by in the Jewish calendar, and there is what's called the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost. This was a very strange feast. They didn't really get it because, you know, leaven, I just told you, it's a symbol of sin. They were actually supposed to make two loaves of bread that were of equal weight and size, and they were leavened. They were leavened, and they were supposed to sacrifice them to God. Well, this is weird. What is that sinful sacrifice? This doesn't make any sense. And what do the loaves represent? What happened on the day of Pentecost that they had been rehearsing for all these years? Jesus gave birth to his church. Remember, they were praying. They gathered together in the upper room, tongues of fire. They started speaking in tongues and prophesying, and Jesus gave birth to his church. What does the church consist of? Two leavened loaves. There's the Jews, and they're sinners. And there's us, the Gentiles. And guess what? We're sinners too. We're both loaves. A loaf of Jews and a loaf of Gentiles. And we're both sinners. And what did Peter say in Acts 15 that we just read a few minutes ago? There is no distinction. That's why they're the same size. That's why they're the same weight. Well, then something weird happens on the calendar. It's the same thing that happens to us. What do we call from the end of November through January 1st? We call it the holidays, right? Because we've got Thanksgiving, and then we've got Christmas, and then New Year's Eve and New Year's Day. We've got all these holidays. And then what happens? You go back to school, and you never get out again. You remember that? You're having all these holidays, all these vacations and long weekends and stuff, and then you're in there for like months. Well, that's the same way the Jewish calendar is. After the Feast of Pentecost, you go through like the whole calendar. It's just so long without a holiday until you come up to another convocation, another rehearsal, another feast. That feast is called the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets. We have, in the scriptures, read that this was a day when trumpets are blown and all God's people are assembled together to meet with him. Now, the same thing has happened in the church. Day of Pentecost happened. Christ gave birth to the church. We've had a really long time in the calendar, haven't we? We've had almost 2,000 years now. What's the next thing we're expecting that happened to the church? For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we who are alive will be caught up to meet him, to meet the Lord in the air. Paul said, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. With the sound of the trumpet, with the voice of the archangel, we're going to be caught up. That word in Latin, raptus. We're going to be raptured. I believe that the rapture will happen on the day of the Feast of Trumpets. You say, no man knows the day or the hour. Well, you know what? No man knows the day of the Feast of Trumpets. because it's been lost in history. The way that they calculated it on the calendar, nobody knows for sure what the day of the Feast of Trumpets is anymore. So that's kind of interesting. But I believe on that day, God knows, he didn't like, whoa, you lost my Palm Pilot. Now I don't know where. He knows. And I believe that's when it'll happen because we've been rehearsing for it. They've been rehearsing for it. Now, what happens after that? Next on the calendar is what's called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That's what Yom Kippur means. Yom is day. Kippur is atonement. The Day of Atonement. This is a day that the Jews will afflict themselves, will humble themselves. They will confess their sin before God. It's a day of mourning, like M-O-U-R, like sadness, and fasting. At the end of the Great Tribulation, at the end of that 7-year period that the book of Revelation speaks of, and there will be so much death and destruction on the earth, and the Jews will be in hiding because for 3.5 years they will be being persecuted by the government of the world, and it'll be open season. There will be more Jews killed during that period than at any time in history. Jesus said what's coming will have never been seen like this before and will never be seen like this again. So more Jews than Hitler killed will be killed by the Antichrist and his whole government regime. The Day of Atonement is going to come, and the Jews all over the world are in hiding. And they're going to afflict their souls, and they're going to humble themselves, and they're going to confess their sin. And it's going to turn on like a light bulb. We killed our Messiah. Jesus was the Messiah. All the scriptures point to him. The same things that we're learning right now. They'll figure it out. And they'll cry out to God and say, Lord, we believe. Please help us. They'll cry out those messianic psalms, Hosanna, which means save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the day that Jesus Christ will come back to earth. And that whole war, what's called Armageddon, the war in the Valley of Megiddo, it's not really a war. It's kind of one-sided. Jesus wins. That will happen on that day that they've been rehearsing for all these years. Jesus promised that, as a matter of fact. He said when he wept over Jerusalem, remember Palm Sunday, he comes riding in, and we on a donkey, and they're putting out palm branches, and they're saying Hosanna. But people, the Jews, were rejecting him. The rulers and the leaders and the scribes and the Pharisees and all the chief priests were rejecting him. And he wept over Jerusalem and said, your destruction is coming. And I wanted to gather you together, but you wouldn't have it. And so you're not going to see me again until you cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, the seventh and the last convocation or rehearsal in the scriptures is, and this is, by the way, if you want to read this, one of the chapters that's this in is Leviticus 23. You can make a note and go back and read this through. The last one is the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles means tents. And you remember that there was two kinds. When the Jews were wandering in the wilderness, what's called the wilderness wandering. When they camped out with their tents to the north, south, east, and west of what? In the middle of God's tent, of the tabernacle. That was a place that he said, I will meet with you. It's kind of like when the guy went to the psychiatrist and said, I'm having this weird dream. At first I dream I'm a wigwam, and then I dream I'm a teepee, and then I dream I'm a wigwam, and then I dream I'm a teepee. What do you think that means? And the psychiatrist said, well, that's easy. You're two tents. There was two kinds of tents. That was worse than a moan. A moan would have been better. Okay. The tents that the people lived in were camped around the tent of God, the tabernacle of God. He dwelt with them. The day is coming when he will tabernacle among them again. You see, when Christ comes back and wins what's called the battle or war of Armageddon, he sets up his throne, his kingdom on Temple Mount, you know, where the big gold dome is in Jerusalem right now. That's going to be his temple, his place. And we're all going to be able to visit him. The scripture says it's neat. You know, oh, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord and hear him teach. You know, that'll be cool. I'll have the day off. He'll do that for 1,000 years. And so on that day, the Feast of Tabernacles, he will establish once again himself tabernacling among us. Do you see that everything the Jews have been rehearsing, and they don't get it. If you tell a Jew this, they're like, what? What are you talking about? It's a fulfillment of Christ. Do you see how if you know the actions of Jesus Christ, you know all those things? Jesus was crucified, Passover. Jesus was buried, unleavened bread. Jesus rose again from the dead, first fruits. Jesus gave birth to his church, Pentecost. Jesus will rapture his church, Feast of Trumpets. The Jews will cry out for him to come back, Day of Atonement. He's going to live with us and rule and reign for 1,000 years, Feast of Tabernacles. See how easy that was? See how clear it is? It's just a foreshadowing. It's a mere shadow of what is to come. Now, here's the other thing. It's not just the holidays or the feasts. It's everything. It's the whole law. It's even the sacrifices. If you start reading in Leviticus, the first few chapters, you're going, man, look at these offerings and sacrifice, the burnt offering, a guilt offering, sin offering. What does all this mean? Again, it all foreshadows, it all pictures Jesus Christ. And it all talks about a different aspect of his work on the cross. The first one there, I'll just do this really briefly so we can get moving. The first one was the burnt offering. And the burnt offering is what, when Christ was crucified on the cross, it made us acceptable before God. We became acceptable before God. You know, because of our sin, we're unacceptable before God. We are actually, the Bible says, we're in enmity with God. We're enemies of God because of our sin, because we're in rebellion against him. But Christ on the cross, he made us acceptable before God. Well, the next one after the burnt offering is the grain offering. And that speaks of Jesus being our provider, making provision for us and giving us every good and perfect gift because of us being his children now, which resulted from the cross. Third one is the peace offering. Now that is Jesus bringing us into fellowship with God. He didn't just make us acceptable before God so that one day we can be friends. No, he actually brought us into fellowship with God. And now we're called the friend of God. Well, the next thing was the sin offering. And that's Jesus, when he died, paid for specific sin. You know, a lot of us kind of forget that. A lot of us look at the cross. We think Jesus died to forgive sins. So now that I'm a sinner and I'm forgiven, but he actually died to forgive specific sins. You know, when you stole that from that guy at school, that was a specific sin that needed forgiveness. When you checked out that guy or that gal and lusted after them in your heart, that was a specific sin and it needed to be forgiven. When you got angry because of your jealousy and your covetousness, that's a specific sin that needed to be forgiven. When Christ died on the cross, he took all those sins upon himself. But, you know, sin doesn't just have that guilt. Sin actually breeds guilt. And I'll give you an illustration. Gossip is a sin. And when you gossip against someone, you've committed a sin that needs to be forgiven. But you know what? Your sin has incurred guilt because you've hurt someone else. You've hurt someone else, and they've gotten angry and bitter, and they've been hurt. And if they were a brother or a sister in Christ, if they were another Christian, you've doubled the guilt of your sin. If they weren't a Christian, you just gave them one more reason to hate Christians and hate God. And so you see, it's not just the sin that needs forgiving, but there's more guilt that comes along with sin. There's more ramifications and repercussions of every sin. And that's where that final sacrifice, the guilt offering, comes in, where Jesus made provision for the result of our sin. In addition to our sin, also for the result of our sin. So we looked at the feasts. We looked at the sacrifices. Most of the rest of the Old Testament law are ceremonies. There's way too many to cover, even to begin trying to cover them all or even list them all. I'm going to give you one just to whet your appetite, and then you can become a Bible student and searching these things out. I'll give you one. It's found in the book of Leviticus, and it's called the cleansing of the leper. the sacrifice to be made for the leper in the day of his cleansing. You say, cleansing of the leper? Leprosy was incurable. You can't cure leprosy. A leper's never cleansed. That's right. That's true. Why is the law on the books? Well, God likes to do a miracle every now and again. Jesus showed up, cleansed a bunch of lepers. We need something. And so here's this weird sacrifice. Just I'll give it to you in a nutshell. Basically, that when the day of the lepers' cleansing, they were supposed to capture two birds. Okay, birds are flying around. They grab the birds. They take one of the birds and they shove it into a pot, into a clay pot, an earthen vessel. And they tie it together. They attach it to this cedar wood. And there's hyssop involved, but basically, so they've got this bird in this pot, and it's killed in the pot over running water, so that the blood and the water mix in the pot. And so they're supposed to take hyssop and sprinkle this blood and water mixture over the leper, proclaim him cleansed, and then the bird that was the lucky one that didn't get killed, they let it fly and go free. What a weird thing to do. What a strange ceremony. Strange until you realize that that is a perfect picture of Jesus. What are birds called in the Bible? Birds of the heavens. They're free. They're ascended above man. And yet, Jesus in the heaven came down to earth and found as a what? As a man. What is this bird shoved into a clay pot? What does that represent, this earthen vessel? In the Bible, our bodies are called earthen vessels. Paul said, we have this treasure hidden in earthen vessels, talking about our bodies, earthen vessels. Jesus, from the heavens, put into this earthen vessel in this body, was killed. Well, what about this? When he was attached to wood, by the way. What about this whole killed over running water with the blood and the water mixing in the clay pot? What does that have to do with anything? Remember what happened in Jesus' earthen vessel when he was killed while being attached to wood? Blood and water was mixing in his body as the plasma was being... I won't get gross and detailed, but just to suffice it to say that when the Roman soldier pierced him in his side with a spear, out poured forth what? Blood and water. When his blood has been sprinkled over us, as the Bible describes, we're cleansed. You know what? We're all lepers. We're incurable. Leper is another picture of sin in the Bible. We are incurable sinners. And yet, Jesus' blood is sprinkled over us, and somehow, miraculously, we're proclaimed to be clean. What happened to Jesus? Like the live bird, he once again ascended into the heavens. Isn't that amazing? The Jews don't get this. As a matter of fact, the Jews never used this. Until Jesus showed up on the scene, there was very rarely did a leper ever get cleansed. You remember Naaman the Syrian, he was cleansed. That was about it. But what happened? Jesus showed up on the scene. He healed 10 lepers all at once. He said, go show yourselves to the priest and have them and offer the sacrifices in accordance with the law. And they all showed up. They're like, all 10 of us were lepers and we're all cleansed. What are you talking about? Oh yeah, this guy like healed us. And he said to offer the sacrifice. I've never offered a sacrifice for a leper being cleansed because the leper's never been cleansed in my life. Yeah, don't you remember in school they taught us about this? So they go back into those, blow the dust off the books. Sure enough, it's right here. And they had to pull it out and do the ceremony. They'd never done it before. Isn't it amazing how, again, the whole Old Testament, it all points to Jesus. All the law, all the prophets, all the Psalms, it all points to Jesus. That's why I actually enjoy Thursday nights better than Sunday mornings. And that's why I'm a bigger fan of the Old Testament than I am of the New Testament. Because the Old Testament actually tells me more about Jesus than the New Testament does. The New Testament just explaining the Old Testament. It's like a Bible commentary. And so I encourage you to become an Old Testament Bible student for these reasons. Well, what is he saying then? Now that you got all that, hopefully I didn't lose you. Now that you got all this, what does he say? These things are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Don't let anybody judge you that you're not following all this stuff because it's just a shadow. I can look down at my shadow over here, right there. It looks like me. It's just a blob. And if you couldn't see me, you might get a little bit of an idea about me from the shadow. But if I'm here, what's really the point of looking at the shadow? If I'm here, wouldn't you rather find out about me rather than about my shadow to tell you about me? Don't let anybody judge you for not obeying all these laws, because they all point to Christ. You don't need the shadow. You've got the real deal. Why try and hug a shadow if the source of the shadow, the substance, dwells in your heart? So don't let anyone act as your judge. You see what a deep statement he was really making when he was saying that. Well, let's hurry up and finish here, so we don't have a jam up in the parking lot. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Now we're getting to the nitty-gritty of the Colossian heresy and what it consisted of. It consisted of religion, of rules and regulations, of self-abasement, which couldn't perfect. It was like an unfinished self-abasement. Thanks for the moan. I appreciate it. Okay, it appeared to be wisdom. It was based on visions. It insisted that people in the church submitted to decrees and commandments and be subject to severe treatment. It included the worship of angels, self-abasement, and a whole list of do's and don'ts. This is very typical of self-made or man-made religions today. And you can see it all over the world. You can walk into church buildings all over the world and find this. They've got all kinds of severe treatment. You got people and pastors and reverends and whatever you call them up there screaming at the people, telling them they've got to live up to God's standard, yelling at the people, requiring them. They actually subject themselves to abuse, severe treatment of the body. They worship things that are not God. They're based on things like, oh, I had a vision. It's a new revelation. You know, I got to confess this to you, and I'll make it short. The other night, for some reason now, we get this, with our TV antenna, we get this Christian station. And I say that loosely. I mean, Pastor Chuck's on at like 7 in the morning, but I haven't found anything else valid on the whole thing. The other night, or afternoon, I was watching, I couldn't help it. I was watching this Christian station, and Plastic Man was on there. You know, the guy with the hair looks like Ronald Reagan's hair, you know? He's like... And he's talking about all this prosperity nonsense. You know, God expects you to be healthy, and God wants you to be wealthy. And if you plant a seed in my ministry, I need 300 people to plant a $1,000 seed in my ministry, and you will reap the harvest. And if you plant a $100 seed, you're going to reap a $100 harvest. But if you plant a $1,000, you know this nonsense that they've got on TV. Well, the worship leader guy and his wife, they're also plastic. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And they come up and they say, now, Brother Mark, we know that some people are watching the show and they're saying, I've been a Christian for a long time and I've never heard nothing like this before. Well, praise God for that, you know. But I believe God's given you a vision and God's given you a new revelation. And I'm telling you, and I want to tell our listeners and our viewers, that why should we be opposed to new revelation? We're not opposed to technology advancing and our knowledge growing in technology. We're using faster computers. For goodness sake, we're not driving Model T cars still, are we? No, we've had new revelation of technology, and we shouldn't be opposed to new revelation from God. And Brother Mark, I believe that you're going to give us a new revelation from God. Hallelujah. Praise you, Jesus. Oh, man, I almost threw up. I almost threw up. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not going to be new. God's given us the word. God's given us the revelation based on visions, rules, and regulations. It insists that you follow the rules to be righteous. That was the whole point of the Old Testament. Following the rules to be righteous proves your unrighteousness, because the best that you can do isn't close to perfection. God's not insisting that you live up to perfection. He's showing you that you couldn't. And so we find that what Isaiah said was true. Even our righteousness is as a filthy garment. He pronounced judgment in Jeremiah against the false prophets who said, I had a dream. And we're not to worship and serve the creation. Let's worship the earth. Let's worship the trees. Let's worship the angels. Let's worship everything except God. It's so easy to spot man-made religion because it adds to, or is anything instead of, the simple fact of we're sinners and Christ died to forgive our sins, and he rose from the dead as the first of the rest of us who will raise from the dead to eternal life. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word. I pray that there is truth now instilled in hearts, Lord, and an excitement to learn your word, to find the deep mysteries of the things of Christ. I pray, Lord, that you just fill us to overflowing with your spirit, that we might go and be witnesses of the truth of your word and the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.